Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 7. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. That means if there's any current sin on your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you are teachable during this time, leaving all problems in God's hands, focusing on God's Word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor that you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We're just so grateful, Father, that you sustain us on a daily basis and that you have preserved your word over all these years and you have brought it to us by means of grace and by means of the work of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your Son and for all that you continually do for us in his victory. And we thank you, Father, that we are a part of that, all who have believed in his name. We do ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we continue just a few more. There's one more last verse I wanted to do in this passage and then a few more with point nine in the 12 parts of the current work Christ is doing in resurrection body for the church. And number nine is that Christ in his resurrection is the first fruits from among the dead in his church. Are the first fruits of the Spirit. So we look again at Hebrews 13, 7. We did this on Sunday, just one last verse. So remember those who led you, and here he is in referencing those who have died. And so remember those who have led you. These are the teachers of the early church in whatever category there are. There is one apostle who has died, who is James, the brother of John. He died very early in the church. And so he's asking them to remember them in that who spoke the word of God to you in considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And though they can imitate their faith just as we can, because what delivered them in their time of trouble and tribulation is the same thing that delivers us today, which is the word of God. And the word of God is the mind of Christ. And so verse 8 says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And it's the verb is actually not in this verse, again, emphasizing the reality of the immutability of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. So it delivered them from their trial, delivers us. He's writing to the Hebrews. He's talking about those who have died maybe a decade or two before them. And to us, he's speaking to those who are well over 1,000 years beyond the time that all of these have gone before us. The Word of God hasn't changed because the mind of Christ has never changed. It is endless. It's eternal. It is not progressive. It is something that is permanent as all truth is. So do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Those things evolve quite a bit. You know, varied and strange teachings, whatever tickles the ear of the worldly person usually is brought out. But they're varied and strange. He says, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Grace meaning you receive freely from the doctrine, from the word of God, and not by foods. And that refers to legalism. That refers to a system or whatever systems of strange teachings that say you are spiritual because of what you take into your body. You are not. Christ said what defiles the man is not what goes into the body, but what comes out. And he's talking about the thoughts that produce the words, that produce the speech, whether it's deceitfulness, whether it is attacks or charges or judging or anything like that, and not words of grace and not words of comfort and not words of that come from a person who is truthful and not deceptive. And of course, that comes from the heart. So it's good to be strengthened by grace, meaning when I receive from God, I freely receive. And the number one important thing that you have in time, you know, you have your position now in Christ. That can't change. But you need the Word of God. I need the Word of God. I need to continually learn it so that I can be transformed into the image that I am in my position. And so my position becomes experience. So legalism isn't going to do that for you. So he says, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. No one is benefited by legalism. So then he says we have an altar, and our altar is the cross, from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. At this time in Jerusalem, there were some who were still, the temple isn't destroyed yet. The Romans haven't destroyed the city yet. That's a few years in the future. And so there were some in Jerusalem, some of them obviously believers by the context of the book of Hebrews, who were still going into the temple and offering animals, animal sacrifices. They were still going through the Jewish rituals in the law. And that is an attack on the person of Christ. And he goes into that quite extensively in this book, especially in chapter 10. So he says here that our altar is not some animal. Our altar is the true sacrifice. There is one, and he died for sins forever. And so that's our altar, is the cross. And then he says in verse 11, moreover, the particle gar used there should mean, translated where you have for, it should be moreover, or with further consideration. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gates. So in the same way the animals were burned outside the camp or outside the walls of the city, Christ bore the reproach of the city. It was those who were within the city, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the religious crowd, who condemned him. The Romans, who were there in the city, even though Pilate found him to be innocent, he still was swayed by the crowd. And he went against his own instinct, and he condemned him to be crucified. Those are all in the city. And the reproach of him in the midst of the city, which would here represent the world system. You got religion with the Sanhedrin, and you've got arrogance and pride in human power in the Romans. You know, the Romans lived by the sword. They lived by muscle. They lived by might. They lived by war. And yeah, they're a client nation, absolutely. They were for a long time. But Christ wasn't within any of that. He didn't get political with the Romans. He didn't conform to the legalism of the Pharisees. And so both condemned him. And by that condemnation, he was cast outside the city. But they're casting him outside the city. They brought their own demise, which they were ignorant of. And that it was through the cross would come the ultimate judgment of all who have rejected Christ as their Savior, Jew or Gentile. And therefore, we, when we pick up our cross and follow him in the same way, we're going outside the city. And for us, it's outside the world system. You know, not to conform to it. We are told over and over again in the New Testament not to conform to the world system, that if you're a friend of the world, you are, in fact, an enemy of Christ. Not, and a believer saved forever can be one who is an enemy of the cross. If you're an enemy of the cross, it means you don't live in grace. And therefore, you're a legalist, some religious person who just doesn't understand or want to understand grace, because the flesh doesn't like to freely receive. And anyone involved in the world system, you know, with whatever the world is offering at that present time and ignoring the plan of God, you're in the same thing. So you're involved in the city, but you won't follow Christ outside the gate. And that's where he says, hence, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, to follow Christ no matter what, to follow the plan of God no matter what, to be willing to yield to his will before I even know what it is for tomorrow, but to not I get it right all the time, no, but I'm willing to yield to the will of my Lord and for my life. My life is dedicated to that. And that's exactly what is in verse 13. Let us go outside to him. Let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And then he says something wonderful in verse 14. For here we do not have a lasting city. Your town is not where your, that's not your final resting place. Nowhere here on earth is any believer's final resting place. He says, but we are seeking the city which is to come. And that is a Jerusalem, but not the one that's there now. It's the new Jerusalem. The satellite city that hangs above the brand new earth. By the way, the reference to the New Jerusalem in the Bible is always referred to as something that's already been made. That city is already up there somewhere, up there in heaven. But the earth, all of this universe will be absolutely destroyed and made brand new. And then that city will descend and be a satellite city over the brand new earth. And that is our home. That's going to be our next point. That's where Christ is now, building your dwelling place. I mean, I'm sure, I don't think he's there with tools and a toolbox and blueprint. I don't know, you know. Think of it any way you want. Use your imagination. Well, we know that he has gone there to prepare a place for us that is our true home. Now, interestingly, for these people to whom this epistle is being written, their city is going to be destroyed in just a few years. And they're going to all, if they heed the warning of Christ, they're going to have to leave. If they don't leave, they're going to die. Josephus, the historian, tells us that 1 million Jews, at least, died in the city when Titus and the Romans destroyed the place in 70 AD. 1 million Jews perished. They actually even turned to cannibalism because they had sealed off the supply routes to the city and they had no food. And they had to resort to cannibalism. And Christ warned them of this. And he told them when the army comes to go. And so they're going to have to leave their home. Right, we're going to get into this in the next point. Sometimes we have to leave our home. Sometimes the place that we live isn't as comfortable as it used to be. But we don't have to worry about any of that earthly stuff because we have a city that is our home that is lasting. So that's verse 14. Now 15, through him then, or in view of all of these considerations, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his person, that give thanks to his name. And that is the church age first fruits. Our thankfulness in our hearts, which the whole feast of first fruits, the three that they had for the one right after Passover, the one during Pentecost, and the one at the Feast of Tabernacles, the last feast, all of that were to depict being thankful. You were to take a portion of what you had. And it wasn't just, yeah, well, give God that stuff over there. It's half rotted. It wasn't that. God made it clear, you give me the best of what you have. The best wine, the best fruit, the best wheat, the best barley, all of it. That you give to me. You don't give me the leftovers. And that was to be what? It was a sacrifice to God in terms of thankfulness. Because in doing that, you would you were reflecting your thankfulness for God's tremendous bounty. And which they truly had in the promised land. So turning to the church, ours is, and he's going to say in the next two verses, this is going to be overtly manifested in graciousness towards others. Gracious giving of either your time, your talent, or your treasure, your finances. And those things will be graciously given when I have tremendous thanksgiving for all that God has given me. And so the one who is thankful is the one who is not in bondage to things. And one of those things that it at times is the hardest thing to sacrifice for someone else or to give to someone else is your time. Now, this is the time when I rest. You don't bother me during this time. This is the time when I play. You don't take that from me. And here, take $100. Just get out of my face. Right? I don't care. I'll give you that. I'll give you what? You want my stuff? Take it. But sometimes giving time to someone, even just lending an ear, maybe comfort or counsel. I don't counsel. I don't promote counseling. But sometimes we are told in 2 Corinthians to comfort one another as the Father has comforted us. That you can't be on a time schedule sometimes with that. Regardless, the believer or priest is the one who determines that. There's no formula for it. But the key to it is thankfulness to God for what I have, for my time, for my health, for my energy, for my stuff. And if I'm thankful, I'm not in bondage. And if I'm not in bondage to that stuff, I'm gracious with that. Of course, we grow in this with time. So the meaning is that we are to show liberality to others, especially those who are in want. and here and we're to take special pains, or we're to take special pains not to forget this duty. It's a duty. I mean, Christ has, it's been commanded of us, and therefore it is the duty of the believer priest. We are prone to think constantly of our own interests, and there is a danger of forgetting the duty which we have toward others. And, there it is. There is no addiction so powerful as self-addiction. I just read that a couple hours ago out of that book, Caleb. Right? I was like, wow, that's brilliant. And I knew it had already written this. I'd already written this a couple days ago. There is no addiction so powerful as self-addiction. We are prone in our flesh to constantly think of our own interests. And actually, this statement comes from a different writer than the one that I got, we are prone to think constantly of our own interests, when I read that from a different commentator. And so why do these different people who are grace-oriented men, many, why do they understand this principle? Because they're honest with themselves and what their flesh desires. Addiction to drugs, to alcohol, to food, to pleasure, to whatever, all of it kind of centers around this. And therefore, this is the root of pretty much all of it, is self-addiction. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8, you don't have to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8 says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly." Now, this is a promise from the Word of God. "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly." Now, I'm glad this didn't come up on Sunday, because there's no offering being taken tonight. And it's not being said for that. And probably for any pastor who's, you know, wants to do his job as unto the Lord, this probably is least favorite thing to do, is to talk about that, because he is speaking of, and the next verse is going to say this, giving to the church or to your spiritual leaders. And the Corinthians had promised Paul that they were going to give money to the church of Jerusalem. And Paul left Corinth and told everybody about this, how great it was that the Corinthians had dedicated this portion of what they had to Jerusalem. Except they didn't mean it. It was all words. They just wanted to say something. I'm going to send that to you next year. It's going to be great. Wait till you get it. It's going to be great. And they just said it to get accolades, attention, as the Corinthians were prone to do. And Paul, in his second letter, had to remind them of their promise. And why did he do that? Because he needed the money? No. The Philippians had sent him a financial gift that covered all his needs. He didn't need it. The church of Jerusalem was at a tough time because of all the persecution. That church was poor. But what Paul was after, just like he wrote to the Philippians, Philippians 4, he said, "I teach you this so that your own, to the credit of your own account." Meaning what? God wants us to be gracious. And God wants us to get off the flesh's self-addiction. Why? Because graciousness brings tremendous prosperity. Because graciousness, through thankfulness, is a freedom from slave to materialism, slavery to it. And that's, God wants us off the addiction of self. So Paul wrote again, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. Let each one do as he has purposed in his heart." And I like that, because it's not tithing. Now, that's Old Testament doctrine. That's part of the law. There's not a percentage given to us. He says, let each one do just as he has purposed in his own heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Not because, well, you know, I should do this. It should be because you understand these principles of thankfulness. And then he says, "God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." So again, so bountifully, you will reap bountifully. It says here that God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you will not have any needs, even though you are tremendously gracious. Now then the writer makes it a point to remind them that this liberality is to flow to their spiritual leaders. At the time, because this letter is written to those in Jerusalem, it is the apostles that are in Jerusalem, as well as James, who was the Lord's half-brother. He was pretty much the leader of the church. But now this applies to the pastor teacher because the apostles are now gone. So now look at Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Obey your leaders. In our day and age, this is the pastor teacher. Submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So some pastor can say, well, you should do this, you should do that, if it's not in the scripture. Plus, he has no business being in your private life anyway. And any good pastor teacher would understand that. Obey your leaders in what? In what they teach. And submit, you know, there's rules in the local assembly, which you guys all follow. There's good manners. There's no people getting up and talking and all of that. I mean, that's all been established, and you do it wonderfully. Now, their responsibility is to keep watch over your souls. Now that, I mean, the job of pastor teacher is wonderful. It is. But this is what is the accountability. It is a great responsibility to keep watch over another person's soul. Especially when you know the battle of keeping watch over your own soul. Now, when I read this, I go, well, wait a minute. And that's right. I have to keep watch over my own. If I can't control my own or keep watch over my own, what good am I with yours? And how do I do that? Well, like any pastor teacher does. The burden is in his preparation. He studies, 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 and makes sure that it's accurate. As accurate as he can be, as clear as it can be taught. And, of course, accuracy means in grace without any falsehood or silliness or anything like that. And it says, continuing, that they will give an account. And the account is to God. They will be disciplined if they don't do it well, by God. And that's why God didn't set up big organizations. He set up individual local assemblies. So if the pastor goes crazy, you can all leave. And he doesn't affect any other church. And that way the place doesn't prosper and it shuts down. That's how God has done it. It's almost like how he preserved his word. He didn't make a committee of word preservers. You know what I mean? And say, well, here's the original manuscripts. Keep them under glass. Keep them in a vault. Protect them for all time so that they'll be preserved for the future. He didn't do that. He said, no, let the originals be destroyed. I don't care. What he did was he had people copy them over and over and over and over, of which we have over 5,000 copies of manuscripts that we can take all of them and compare one to another and get the original. See, God doesn't do it man's way. And the way that he did it here is he didn't create some organization, because when you create an organization where there's one guy who's over several churches, like what is a false thing of a bishop or a cardinal, or even in a Protestant organization, they have those as well. You know, in the Baptist organization, the Anabaptist organization, all of these organizations, Pentecostal organization, they all have a hierarchy. And if that means that there's going to be people in positions of power and authority, that if they go crazy, that's going to affect many, many other churches, many other people. They can make decisions that such and such will now be taught, and all of their churches have to teach them. Now, what if that's wrong? If that's a false doctrine, then there's perhaps thousands of people getting taught false doctrine. But when you have a single pastor teacher over a single local assembly, if he starts teaching false doctrine and you recognize that, you can all leave. And then it dies. And it doesn't affect anybody else. And so God has done this in such a way so that if the pastor doesn't do it well, he will be disciplined personally, and his church won't survive well. If they don't do it well, God will discipline them. If they are doing it well, in diligence, protecting the souls of their congregation, it says here that they should be supported liberally and submitted to, and their doctrine should be obeyed. For anyone who does not do this, as it says in verse 17, it is only unprofitable for them. I give you also 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Rule well. especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so that phrase, you don't muzzle the ox, is that, well, what they had was, they have a threshing floor, and to grind all that grain, they had an ox who would be pulling some big cylindrical stone over this grain. And so that stone would be crushing this. It was a great system. So he'd walk around in a circle crushing all this stone, this grain for them. And they say, well, they notice, you know, he eats an awful lot, the big ox. And so they put a muzzle on him. I said, he's eating too much. That's profit. They see that in there. They say, whoa, 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 that's money. That ox is eating the good stuff. Let's feed him the junk. Right, and that's where that came from. They were commanded in the law, you don't muzzle that ox. He's doing the labor for you. God gave you that big, muscular ox. Well, like myself, no. That big, muscular ox so we could do the work for you. So you don't have to be out there doing something that you can't do. And the pastor teacher has been given a gift. You know, he's not any different or better or than anyone else. It's just a spiritual gift. It's an odd gift. It is. You know, you don't really know that. Pastor Bob used to tell me that all the time. And I'd say, yeah, I know. But I only saw him behind the pulpit. You know, you're sitting behind a computer with books by yourself for a long periods of time. You start hearing voices down here, I'm telling you. It can get a little dicey. Therefore, the point, thankfulness extends from the believer priest to God for all the fruit he has given him. And that thankfulness extends to the body of Christ in service in the form of graciousness and to the pastor teacher who is commissioned with his spiritual gift to teach you these glorious truths. And they are glorious. As we have noted, the first fruit procession, remember, they'd hire some people, representatives of their community or county or municipality, and they would give them their first fruits and they would take them to Jerusalem because not every family had the ability to go. And so they would take them, and this procession was a celebration. It was supposed to be joyous. They were supposed to take their time and enjoy the trip. And it shows us that our giving should be joyous. God loves a cheerful giver. Their first fruits procession was supposed to be fun. They camped outside. They would go through various towns. The townspeople would come out and, you know, treat them well. It'd be kind of a celebration. Here come the first fruit guys. And they'd have like almost like a parade. And it was supposed to be joyous. It was supposed to be fun. And so is giving supposed to be. It's not to be a burden to our souls. And if it is, we are out of bounds. If you remember from Deuteronomy 26, the offerer would state at the altar when he offered the basket of first fruits how Jacob went down to Egypt with few and he was oppressed, but he was released from Egypt by the power of God when he was many, and God led him to a place that was called a land flowing with milk and honey. And that was that trip in the wilderness, though there was a lot of problems, as we noted, it was supposed to be fun. It was supposed to be joyous. And at times they did. After they got out of the Red Sea, they had sang a song in Exodus 15. They got the tambourines out. They're all singing all how great God is. And then they're out of water. And then they're miserable. And though there are trials and tests that they had to face, they weren't supposed to be miserable. They should have been like, what is God going to do now? And in excited anticipation, which we call with the word hope, they should have been anticipating the great things that God was going to do in supplying all their needs in the wilderness. But they got it wrong. They got it completely wrong because they were focused on themselves. And God was trying to break them of that self-addiction, and they would not. Years later in the Promised Land, David, when he became king, he went and got the Ark of the Covenant that was completely neglected by Saul and his government. And he got that ark and he brought it to Jerusalem where he set up his capital. And he ascended up the Mount Zion, and in a tent that he had built, he placed the Ark of the Covenant there. And it was a great celebration. We studied it. When our Lord ascended into heaven, he took all the Old Testament saints out of Hades and he ascended into heaven. And that was a great celebration and a procession. Great celebration. At the rapture, our Lord is going to call all of us to heaven with a shout. The living, those who are alive, will ascend into the clouds. Those who are dead will rise and meet all the living in the air, and thus we will be changed, as it says. And therefore, we'll all have our resurrection bodies for the first time. That is a procession and a celebration. And at that time, you know, the first fruits were waved before God. In a way, us in the clouds of the air before heaven, all the body of Christ together for the first time in resurrection body, that's a waving before God. It's an offering in a way. At the end of human history, our Lord, the ruler of all, will present all the kingdoms to the Father in a great celebration and a final procession. And then it's done. It's over. There is a celebration and a procession at every event. Everyone. And therefore, we being part of that, and we especially in the church being the first part, because we're first fruits after Christ, should have a mind on earth of that of celebration and joy. No matter what the tribulation or trial. But of course, you have to remember these things and put your faith in them. Go to Numbers 18, please. And all of us, by the way, we're going to see God owns the entire earth, right? It's His. Therefore, everything made here is His. So if you say, well, see that house? I built that. Yeah, with what? Did you make the wood? Right? Did you get your chemistry set and your carbon and your hydrogen and your oxygen and you put it all together and made wood? No. You know, everything that we, our talent, our ability, the cattle on a thousand hills, which is our treasure, all of it belongs to Him, unbeliever and believer. Now, at each of these processions, first the Old Testament saint was taken to heaven, they're presented, you know, and they who do they belong to? Who's their king and creator? Christ. Who do we belong to as a church? We're the body, He's the head, He's our creator and our king. So we belong to Christ. In fact, all things belong to God, and specifically, these kingdoms belong to Him. And interestingly enough, when the first fruits were brought to the temple, they were given to Aaron. He's the first high priest. And they were given to him. And God said, these are yours. And you can have them. You can enjoy them. And anyone in your household who is clean. In other words, someone who is undefiled by whatever violation of the Mosaic law, they could not partake of it. But if they went through the cleansing ritual, then they could. And so Aaron was able to share this bounty, which was significant, with himself and his whole family, his whole household. And so that is blessing by association. Now, Aaron, he had his ups and downs, a huge downer when he made the golden calf. That was a mistake. But he recovered from that, and he became a very faithful high priest, and his family was blessed by association. You should always keep that in mind. You know, what's the best thing I can do for my family, for my kids, for my loved ones? Grow in grace and knowledge and be faithful. So this is Numbers 18:11. This also is yours, he says. And in context, it's Aaron the high priest. The offering of their gift, even all the wave offerings of the sons of Israel, I have given them to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. Every one of your household who is clean may eat it. All the best of the fresh oil and all the best of the fresh wine and of the grain, the first fruits of those which they give to the Lord, I give them to you. The first ripe fruits of all that is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Every one of your household who is clean may eat it. What gift? And this is a substantial amount of stuff that would be blessed to Aaron. So the gifts given belong to the high priest. And so who's the high priest now? I mean, Aaron, remember it said in Hebrews that we needed many high priests because they kept dying? Yeah, all right. Yeah, they died. So we needed more high priests. We needed more priests. But Christ, being raised, is a perpetual and eternal high priest. And to him is given all the first fruits. And the church, Romans 8:23, we are the first fruits of the Spirit. And we, everyone who has believed, has been given to him, though he owns everything, but given to him as his bride, as his brethren, as his body, to be with him forever, to rule with him forever. And so we are that gift. It all goes to him. So the gifts given belong to the high priest. Like manner, the bounty of the church has been given to Christ. So think about this. When you do anything that is production of fruit, who does that belong to? Oh, it's going to the priest. Right? And that in that humbles us. Am I doing this for me? Not really. Are there great benefits to you? Huge. Great benefits. But in essence, all of it goes to him. That's why we cast our crowns at his feet. And whoever has crowns, they're cast on his feet. Because it is his production. It belongs to him. And this removes... Again, I can attempt to live Christianity with the same problem. Self-addiction. Can't you? I know you can, because I tried it. Trying to live out what I saw was the plan of God through all the doctrine I knew for my benefit. Mine. It was going to be mine. You can. You have to. Your eyes must be open to such a thing. If you stick with doctrine. See, that's that the graciousness of God is quite wonderful, because you can pursue doctrine for the wrong reason. And as you're pursuing it, you go like, wow, I'm doing this for the wrong reason. But how did you figure out you were doing it for the wrong reason? But doctrine showed me. See, I was pursuing it, and then I found it, quite by mistake, because I thought it was something else. I mean, think about it. Who of us came in to doctrine class and knew what this all was already? So what motivated us? Well, something motivated us to stick with it. But as children, babes in Christ, I would assume some of our motivations, probably wrong. But because we pursued and we saw, we learned. What do those disciples want when Christ was in his resurrection body chatting with them about all that is going to happen? Is it now you're going to bring in your kingdom so we can sit on those 12 thrones? The ones who are fighting and bickering with one another over who's the greatest? Didn't Peter say to him, you know, I've left everything to follow you. What's in it for me? Get behind me, Satan. Right? You will not go to Jerusalem. I forbid it, Lord. Oh, that's why we got to be so grateful for Peter. You give him a big wet kiss when you don't have to be wet. Just give him a big kiss when you get to heaven, because these revelation of his false motivation is encouraging to us. Because at times you might wake up and see that you have a false motivation. And that is, in arrogance, a hard pill to swallow sometimes. And it can force some people to quit. Because they said, I've been doing this wrong. So what? Who has ever done it perfect? One, not us. Not anyone. He's not here anymore. And therefore, you know, if there's false motivation, so what? The point is that we recognize it and we still persist and pursue. Everything that we produce is not for us, it's for him. And this releases us from that self-addiction. You know? If you can sacrificially give to another, not because you want to be ever recognized, or not because you want to, you know, I want to do it right so I get the crown, or, you know, it's not any self-motivation. I do it because it's for my Lord. It's his mind, and I want to act out that mind. And that is truly a mature motivation. So anyway, the gifts given belong to the high priest. In like manner, the bounty of the church has been given to Christ, who will present them before the Father. And in fact, he has prayed that the Father protect his bounty. Now, we're his. And on his last, the night before he died in Gethsemane, this great prayer in John 17. In John 17:11, he said, and I am no more in the world. and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. Protect my bounty. Protect my first fruits. And of course, that's his earnest prayer. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, please. 1 Corinthians 15:20. The highest application of first fruits is found in the New Testament in connection with the resurrected Christ and his bride. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, that's all of us born into this world spiritually dead, so also in Christ shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, first resurrected man, after that those who are Christ that is coming. Who belongs to Christ that is coming is the church. In reference here is to the rapture of the church. It is very clear that the church will receive their resurrection bodies at the rapture, meaning that we are the first to receive resurrection bodies before Old Testament saints, even though they historically were before us. They receive their resurrection bodies at the second coming of Christ. Therefore, we're the first to get them. And why? Because we're the first fruits of the Spirit. He is the first resurrected, and we, in union with him, are the first fruits of the Spirit. Go to Romans 8:23. And so here comes the groaning. I just laugh because, you know, I talked to you about being cranky on Sunday morning, right? Remember that? If you were here, you listen. Well, I just got up this morning and I was cranky. Just cranky. Why? Oh, I'm just cranky. Shop, leave me alone. That's how I felt. Where does it come from? I don't know. It happens. I had a fight with it. And Chris and I now have been married long enough that we can see this very rapidly now. What's going on? I'm cranky. Okay. I know what not to say. Anything. Go about your business. Work it out. So why is that, right? In resurrection body, no headaches, no backaches, no colds, no flus, no anything. In perfect bodies. Fit with perfect brand new creatures. Unimaginable. And so that's what's here in chapter 8, verse 23. And not only this, and in the context is he's talking about nature and how nature groans under the curse of the fall of man. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. God indwells us. Why am I cranky then? You know, it's funny to be a cranky, fleshly sinner with the Trinity living in your body. That's crazy. Having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That is the rapture. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? Going back to the wilderness again, the Jews should have had a happy, excited expectation about what God was going to do next. How's he going to make the bitter water sweet? How's he going to rain? Where are we going to get our food? Where are we going to get our water? How are we going to fight these enemies when we're not really a trained army? How? I don't know. Well, let's see what God does. This is the next chapter in this tremendous movie. It should have been exciting. I understand. But that's you're looking at it through fleshly eyes, like they were. They were looking at their circumstances in reference to themselves alone. Self-addiction. And they were not looking in things in terms of God's glory. How is God going to glorify himself with us? Because we are his people. And that we should correct. And that what is that happy expectation? It's hope. And I haven't seen what it is yet. I also cannot at all fathom what it is going to be like or what I am going to experience in my self-consciousness. You know, you view yourself as whatever you view yourself as. What is that going to be like in a perfect body with no old sin nature in heaven forever? No idea. I have no idea. I mean, I know it'll be wonderful, but I have no idea. I've tried to think of it before. I've tried to think of myself without a sin nature. No, it doesn't exist. Not ever until then. So that is something that we hope for. What is it going to be like? I don't know. But I know God is going to be glorified by what he does with me because I'm one of his. So he says in verse 24, for in hope we have been saved. In hope, delivered, we've been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And so, the resurrection of Christ, therefore, is the historical proof substantiating the hope of the believer that he too will be raised from the dead in keeping with the prediction of Philippians 3, 20 and 21. And you can turn there, Philippians 3, 20. We will be resurrected along with him. And of course, without his bodily resurrection, there would be no hope. There would be no hope if they had found his body. You know, there's people who don't recognize that the resurrection is proof of Christ and who he said he was. They never found the body. Where were? That's why the Lord said to them, "You guys stay in Jerusalem." The resurrected Lord said it right before he ascended, "You stay right here, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." In Acts 1:8. And so they taught the gospel of the majesty of Christ, mentioning clearly, Peter shouts it, his resurrection. The grave couldn't keep him. He quoted Old Testament passages about the resurrection of Christ. And where was he? I mean, if he was shouting loud enough, and it was quiet, and you were standing at Christ's tomb, you probably could have heard him. He wasn't that far away from where the tomb was. Right, and he's in the midst of people who, if Christ's body was anywhere to be found, they would have found it. There's nowhere to be found. And they said it right there, within what, a half a mile of where the tomb was. They're saying he's resurrected. You don't believe me? Go check it out. The tomb's empty, and it was guarded by Roman soldiers. He's not here anymore. He's gone. And now begins the amazing part of the theatrical playing out of what this conflict is. The church is a complete change from what was to what is now. The earth, God, isn't it great that the earth was covered with water in Genesis 1:2, and God causes the land to rise up and he creates the boundaries of land to water. The first thing God does, what does he create? The stage for us. He brings up the stage. It actually happens often. It happens if you go to a theater or something. They usually have, you know, some lift that goes up in the middle of the stage. Well, that's what God did. He raised his stage and he said, all right, let's get this going with mankind. And what was going on in that stage completely changed when Christ was resurrected and the church was begun at Pentecost. And Peter and the other apostles were not afraid to speak the resurrection of Christ a half a mile from that tomb. Don't you think if they hadn't seen him, or if they were, as some people say, that, you know, they had this conspiracy going on, that if Christ's body was somewhere or hidden somewhere, that they would have taught so boldly just a half mile from where he was, where he was raised? Of course not. And they taught with confidence about his resurrection. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And he has this power now. All things are subject to him. His enemy will be made a footstool for his feet. But part of this power is to exert to us the conformity of our body with his. The same resurrection body, in other words. And so our citizenship is in heaven. Right? And then mentions, again, our resurrection body. You see the connection, right? If I have an address in the New Jerusalem, and I do, this is not. I mean, I think about it, the reality of it. It makes me giggly. I'm not giggling right now, but you know what I mean. It gives me goosebumps. If I have an address in heaven, I can't go there in this body. I need his body. I need a resurrected body. And if he is there preparing a place for me that has my name is on it, my citizenship, I'm in the records of heaven. My name is in there right now, and so is yours as a believer. You are a citizen. And therefore, you can't be there in this body. It's got to be a new one. And it is his. And so in that manner, we just have a few minutes left, but we can start it. Number 10 out of the 12 is Christ is, that should be is, now preparing a place. Every believer has a permanent dwelling place custom made by the eternal carpenter. Every believer has a permanent dwelling place custom made by the eternal carpenter. Christ is now preparing a place for us. So in the upper room, Christ told this to his disciples. Go to John 14. Just a few more minutes, guys. Stick with me. John 14, verse 1. This is how you can get rid of crankiness. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. John 14, 1. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. By the way, in John 13 through 17, which is the introduction of the church age doctrine by Christ, he mentions the word Father 53 times. It's like a huge concentration of him praying to the Father, telling the disciples about the Father and how through the Father he's going to do what he does for the church. So he's returning to the Father. But he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Receive you to myself at the rapture of the church. Here again, his present work would be meaningless unless it was supported by a literal resurrection from the dead. And so what I like here is, and we've heard the song, I Got a Mansion. I'm not going to sing for you, but we know the song. But it's not, the word here in the Greek isn't mansion. It's not mansion. It's a dwelling place. It means a place where people live. That's all. That's all it is. It's a very simple word. And say, well, you know, and if Christ is going there to prepare this place for me, it's a dwelling place. Therefore, it's a home. And so when you think about it, you know, what a home is, and if you have a home, I don't mean just a house. I mean a home. I don't mean just a roof over your head. I mean a home, a place that you can call home. There's sometimes people have a very hard time with that. You know, if you've known people or if you have been in the situation, and I have, been in dysfunctional houses, bad roommates, dysfunctional parents, brothers and sisters. I remember times where I would avoid going home if I knew so-and-so was home because it just, you know, whatever. Brother problems. It could be a broken family. I mean, by the way, all families are dysfunctional. We all know that. But I'd say an overly dysfunctional family. Maybe there's abuse, verbal abuse, physical abuse. Maybe there's extreme poverty, and so they just can't afford a home. Maybe there's mental illness, and there's homelessness, or a physical illness. Say you're in a hospital, and that's not a place to call home. The places are gross. You can't stand them. Let's say you're forced to be there. Sometimes people have a hard time making a home. A home is a place of comfort. It is a place where a person can relax and completely be themselves. That's the key. It is extremely familiar and comfortable. Once someone can call a place home, its size, its shape, how much ornamentation it has, its location, whatever, that doesn't matter. If it's a place that you can call home, it's familiar, it's comfortable, you can be completely yourself, it doesn't matter how big it is at all. It's pure and simply a home. One person defined a home as a place where you are treated the best and complain the most. That's a pretty cool definition. But sometimes people are uprooted from homes. A bad weather event. You know, it's tornado season, here it comes again. There's a couple today on this is one of the websites where people are filming tornadoes. Again, it's trailer park. If you live in a trailer park, get out. No, I'm just kidding. We don't have tornadoes up here. But they seem to pinpoint trailer parks. Anyway, say your house gets destroyed, which has happened every summer, the last few summers. Pretty bad tornado seasons. Flood. Maybe you're in a military family and you have to constantly move. I know several families who have had that. Maybe there's a new job. Maybe there's a marriage. Maybe they're, you know, for whatever reason. And you had to uproot from a place that you called home, and you had to move to another place. There's a poem written by Robert Frost called Stopping by Woods on a Snowy Evening, and this is the last stanza in that poem. He said, "The woods are lovely, dark, and deep, but I have promises to keep, and miles to go before I sleep, and miles to go before I sleep." And sometimes it is like that. And I, you know, I'm leading up to something, and I'm about running out of time, so... But anyway, we're going to be finally displaced from here to somewhere else. And talk about a move. I mean, billions of miles into heaven, right? I mean, this is a move. But you don't have to pack a U-Haul or anything like that. Christ does all the work. Right? When he calls us, the trumpet's blown, at the rapture of the church, we ascend with a shout. When we die physically before the rapture, we are escorted to heaven. I believe personally it's Jesus Christ escorting you. Some people believe it's angels. Some people believe you don't have an escort. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, so let's not fight about it. But you go directly to heaven. You're absent from the body, Romans 5, and face to face with the Lord. He does all the work. So he does all the work to prepare a place for you, which he's doing now. He does all the work in getting you there and moving you there. He did all the work in making you a citizen of heaven through his gift of life over death. All of it. He does all the work. So he did all the work for salvation. He does all the work at the end. What about in the middle while we're living our lives here on earth? It's obviously the same pattern. It doesn't change. He doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. And so we rely on grace during this time, as at times we apply this, I have a home to go to. Because you never know. I mean, I know most of you in this room. I know all of you in this room. I don't mean most, but I don't know what everybody's going through, but I'm pretty sure you're pretty stable right now. But maybe not. I don't know. But when do we know that we're going to be uprooted? Or the house that used to be a home isn't one anymore? Whatever the case may be, and this, you know, your location, geographical location is not as near as important once you come to understand that there is a final place where I'm going to be forever. And that is in a dwelling place that is custom built by the carpenter for me. And the application of that at times when it's needed can be monumental. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy. And thank you for all the work that you have done through your son. And may you continue to advance us in this word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.